2 Kings 11. Well, when we left off in our study of 2 Kings, we saw in chapter 10 that Jehu was anointed to be the new king of Israel. Remember, Jehu was the guy that Elisha sent the son of the prophet to go and anoint this guy and say, "You are going to be the new king," and then hightail it on out of there. And Jehu came out of the room, and all his captain buddies in the army of Israel said, "What did that guy say to you?" "Well, you know how that guy in his talk." "No, he said something to you. What did he say?" "Well, he anointed me the new king." "All right, Jehu is king." And they went and conquered, overthrew the existing reign, the descendants of Ahab, no longer to inhabit the throne of Israel, no longer to occupy that place in the kingdom. And so Jehu killed the king of Israel, Joram, not only him, but also his buddy Ahaziah, the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, who was up there visiting. He was visiting after their war when Joram had been injured. Well, now they were both terminally injured, and so Joram became the king over Israel. Now, as we start chapter 11, we switch down again, as, you know, meanwhile, back at the ranch kind of thing, when we go back down south to the southern kingdom of Judah. But remember, Ahaziah is dead. There is now no king over Judah. What's going to happen? You would assume that what would happen would be his eldest son would become the king. That's the way the kings generally progressed, unless there was some kind of coup, unless there was an assassination and a forcible seizure of the throne. But something else is going on, and what we found out back in chapter 8 was that Ahaziah was the son of the king before him, who was, what was his name? This is really hard to keep track of. Jehoram. Jehoram had been king of Israel, but he was a wicked king. Why was he a wicked king? Because he had married a daughter of Ahab, and she turned his heart away from God. And so here is this daughter of Ahab and Jezebel from up north in the kingdom of Israel. She's married to the king, Jehoram, down in Judah. Well, when Jehoram died and Ahaziah, his son, became king, his wife hadn't died, so his mom was still around. She was called the queen mother. She was called the queen mother. Even though Ahaziah was king, she had a high place in the kingdom as the queen mother. Well, now that Ahaziah is dead, and you would assume that Ahaziah's eldest son would take power, his wicked mother has a different idea. She actually hatches a horrible scheme. And so as we see in chapter 11, verse 1, we see her name is Athaliah. So when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, how'd you like to be in this family? When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. What did she do? She killed all the grandkids. She killed off the grandkids. She figured that every one of them, any one of them, could have become king. And she wasn't hip to that. She enjoyed the position of power. She wanted to be the king or the queen in this place. And so, or in this case, so she killed all the grandchildren off. Truly a wicked woman. Well, in verse 2, we see, but Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years while Athaliah was reigning over the land. What happened? All the grandkids were killed. Not all of them. Not one of them. Not a little baby boy, an infant, still nursing, still had a nurse. Less than a year old, this little boy, the youngest son of the now dead king, Ahaziah, he was rescued by his aunt, by Ahaziah's sister. She scooped him up, said to the nurse, "Come on, let's go," and went at first into the bedroom and then made their way to the temple courts, made their way to the house of the Lord without being found out, without being known. Everybody assumed that all the grandchildren of this wicked queen mother had been put to death. But for 6 years, he was being hidden out in the temple there. Now, how was she able to get into the temple? We don't find out here, but in the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, specifically verse 11, if you're taking notes, 2 Chronicles 22:11, we find out that this woman who hid the aunt of this little boy, she was the wife of the high priest. So she had like all season passes, you know, to the temple. She was able to get in there. And so this rightful king of Judah, this descendant of David, by the way, the last descendant of the kingly line of David, if Joash, this young boy, had been, did I just call him Joash? I just called him the wrong name, didn't I? Yes, Joash. It's hard to keep track of all these kings, isn't it? You think you have trouble reading it. Try teaching it. Well, Joash was the last of the kingly line of David. If Athaliah, the wicked queen mother, had succeeded in killing this last grandchild, Satan would have won. There would have been no more kingly line of David. A promise of God to continue that line would be broken. As a matter of fact, Joseph, remember the carpenter Joseph from Nazareth, who later engaged to a virgin named Mary, he would never have been born if this child had been killed. And so God was working in this. The wife of the high priest happened to be the aunt of the who should have been the king and hid him out there in the temple of the Lord. No better place to hide out, by the way, than in the house of God, is there? I find that meeting together in the house of the Lord is a great refuge for me. It's a place where just all the cares and problems and difficulties of the world, they just get left outside. And so, hey, I could do 6 years, I think. Well, he was less than a year old, and so for 6 years while Athaliah was reigning over the land, we see in verse 4 that in the seventh year, Jehoiada, there's another one you want to name your kid, Jehoiada, this is the high priest, by the way. In the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the Karites and of the guard and brought them to him in the house of the Lord. Then he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. Well, Jehoiada, the high priest, he's been training and tutoring and teaching this little boy who's now 7 years old, has been ministering to him in the house of the Lord. He's never been anywhere but the house of the Lord. What a great way to raise a child, to lay that foundation. Well, maybe he was getting impatient. Maybe God gave him a vision. But for whatever reason, he decided it's time. The boy is 7 years old. Let's call the captains of the guard. Let's call the captains of the army. Let's call the captains, the leaders of Israel. Call them together. There was five of these guys. Again, if you read this in 2 Chronicles, it gives the names of these five guys. He called the men and checked them out, saying, how loyal are you to me? How dedicated are you to the Lord? And when finding out and making a covenant with them swearing their allegiance and their devotion to the Lord and to his high priest, he said, okay, now that I've got your word, I've got a surprise for you. Here's the surprise. We saved one of the king's sons. He's right here. Look at this fine 7-year-old boy, Joash. He's here. Oh, they must have been amazed, just blown away by, wow, we thought this woman was going to be queen forever. But here, a descendant of David, a rightful king, Joash, the future king, the rightful king. Well, they had a plan. In verse 5, we see that he commanded them, saying, this is the high priest Jehoiada commanding these five men, these five captains, commanded them, saying, this is the thing that you shall do. one-third of you who come in on the Sabbath and keep watch over the king's house, one-third also shall be at the gate, sure, and one-third at the gate behind the guard shall keep watch over the house for defense. Again, if you read this in 2 Chronicles, you find out more of the plan. You find out more that this was not just the five guys. He told the five guys, I want you to go and go into the land of Judah and gather all of the Levites, all of the men who should rightfully be priests. Remember, at this time, Baal worship and was high in popularity. The temple was pretty well run down. The law of God was not being obeyed as it should have been, and the Levites, most of them weren't even serving. And so he said, go and gather all the Levites. And go and gather the leaders of the nation of Israel and everyone who is loyal and gather them together. And on the Sabbath day, when traffic is highest in the temple, when we won't arouse suspicion, we will have you come on in and we will rally our troop together there in the temple courts in the house of the Lord. And he would use, Yehoiada would use this mighty force to protect this young king, who obviously wouldn't stand a chance in a sword fight at this point in his life, to protect him, to guard him by dividing the people up into thirds and stationing them at various places. So it says in verse 9, the captains of hundreds did according to all that Yehoiada the priest commanded, and each one of them took his men who were to come in on the Sabbath, with those who were to go out on the Sabbath, and came to Yehoiada the priest. Something I should probably explain. You may remember that King David had divided the priests into courses, into different groups, and they would serve a week at a time. And they would serve from Sabbath to Sabbath. Well, as the Sabbath would begin, the new course of priests would enter into the temple. But the course of priests that had been working there for a week did not leave the temple until the Sabbath was done. So every Sabbath, when the traffic was highest, you actually had two courses of priests serving. And then during the week, during the Sunday through Friday, they would only have just one course. And so he says, hey, not only you guys coming in, but the guys who would normally be going out, you will do this, take them, and those who were to come in and those who were to go out, verse 9, on the Sabbath, and came to Yehoiada the priest. And the priest gave to the captains of hundreds the spears and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. And the guards stood, each with his weapons in his hand, from the right side of the house to the left side of the house, by the altar and by the house, around the king. Well, what happened? These guys all came in on the Sabbath. They weren't carrying any weapons. They were not carrying any weapons. You couldn't go without suspicion. You couldn't just bring swords and shields and spears into the house of the Lord, into the temple courts. That would certainly have been noticed. Oh man, something's up. An insurrection may be going on. Treason about to happen. Well, they walked in without, because Yehoiada was able to supply them with weapons. Supply them with weapons where? Where would you get swords and shields and spears? Where would you get weapons in the house of the Lord? Well, apparently there was hundreds of them. It said that they used to be King David's. The hundreds, the spears and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. Why would David's weaponry be stored in the house of the Lord? Well, we've got a pretty good idea, because back in 2 Samuel, when David was fighting against Hadadezer, and you remember that, friendly guy, not at all, cool name, not at all, Hadadezer, well, he defeated him in battle. His servants used to carry these gold shields. Well, David took those gold shields, and even though he could have built up his bank account, even though he could have put them on display, even though he could have just kept them for himself, the spoils of war certainly belonged to the generals and to the kings. He had every right to keep these. But the shields and the silver and the gold and the bronze, the spoils of war, we read that David dedicated these to the Lord. David dedicated these to the Lord. You can find that in, it was 1 Samuel, I'm sorry. That was not 1 Samuel, that had to be 2 Samuel. Yes, 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8, when Hadadezer, the king of Tzobah, was defeated, David carried these things off and dedicated them to the Lord. After Solomon built the temple, he took everything, we read in 1 Kings 7, that Solomon, when he built the temple of the Lord, took everything that his father David had dedicated to the Lord and placed it in the house of the Lord. It was Solomon didn't say, oh, that's mine for the taking. That's part of my inheritance. No, his father David had dedicated these things to the Lord, and he placed those things in the house of the Lord. I believe that that's where this weaponry of David came from. The swords and the shields and the spears having been dedicated to the Lord. Now, that's not just a historical and historical and historical. It's not just an historical event, but it also... Sorry, my brain just goes off in a weird direction sometimes. That's not just a historical account. Now I can't even say it. That's not just a story. There's a spiritual principle at work here, because we see that God used these swords, or these spears and these shields, mightily for his purpose. Did he not? They weren't just sitting there in a room in the temple for all time. God brought them out. God used them to defend the rightful king of Judah, Joash, this young descendant of David. God used it mightily. Why? Because it had been dedicated to him. Back in 1 Samuel, in chapter 1, Hannah, remember Hannah? This godly woman crying out to the Lord. She was barren. She could have no children. And she was crying out to the Lord and saying, Lord, please, I want a son. And when God gave her a son, she had every right to keep him and to raise him and to selfishly spoil him, the Hannah's little boy. But she didn't. She took him to the temple and dedicated him to the Lord. And guess what happened? That little boy, who was named Samuel, when he grew, years later, God used him mightily. The principle there is that God will use mightily anything and anyone that's dedicated to him. Even though by rights we could keep things, God blesses us with finances. And by every right, hey, God gave it to me, I can keep it if I want. We've got time and we've got energy and we've got skill. And we have the right to use those things for ourselves. No one would call us selfish if we took an hour for ourselves. But when we dedicate it to the Lord, then he can use that mightily. He can use us mightily. Whatever is dedicated to the Lord, God will use and bless future generations. You know, long after Hannah had died, Samuel was still being used by God mightily to future generations. Long after David and Solomon were gone, God now uses these weapons mightily to bless future generations. I would suggest to you that if you dedicate your finances, you dedicate your time, you dedicate your energy, you dedicate your life, your very self, for the purpose of the work of the Lord, and God will use that, and God will use you, and he will bless you, but he will also bless you in generations to come, and using you, what you dedicated to the Lord, to bless the next generation and the generation after that. If you dedicate yourself to the Lord, your children will also reap the benefits, and your grandchildren. Here, I started trying to count Joash. How far down was he from David? I got up to great, 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 great grandson, and then stopped counting because I thought, well, I'll never be able to keep track of it, and it would just, you know, bore the life out of you guys anyway. So, generations on down, because David was faithful to dedicate these things to the Lord, they were being used. Well, the guys lined up. Once they got the spears, once they got the shields, they lined up from wall to wall. If you've ever seen pictures of the Temple Mount, you know that this was no small group of guys. They were literally the left shoulder of one guy on the northernmost scratch that, on the left wall, and standing shoulder to shoulder all the way until the last guy, his right shoulder was on the right wall, and they were standing there by the house of God, by the porch, by the altar of burnt offering, and nobody was going to get past them. Nobody at all. So God was using that. He used the sword, the spears and the shields. Well, look at this. In verse 12, then he brought the king's son out and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. A little 7-year-old boy, all the kingdom of Judah applauding, saying, live the king. May the king live, literally, is what it says in Hebrew. May the king live. They applauded. They clapped their hands. I was interested to find out that this is the very first time that the clapping of hands is mentioned in the scriptures. This is the very first time. Why? What was it used for? Why did they clap their hands? Well, certainly they were joyful, but why were they joyful? Why were they clapping their hands with joy? Because the king was anointed. The king was standing on the porch, on the top step of the porch, above them. The king was high and lifted up. This descendant of David, the rightful king, sitting on the throne of David, he was worthy of praise. He was worthy of their applause. He was the reason that they had joy that day, and they clapped their hands. And I find that even though in the scriptures, the clapping of hands is for that purpose, I find that God's people very rarely clap their hands in applause of a greater than David, another descendant of David who rightfully sits on the throne of David, who is also high and lifted up, who is also worthy of our praise, who has been anointed and crowned as king. And yet, very, very seldom will we clap our hands and applaud him. We will applaud for just about anything else. We will go to our kids' school play or music recital this Christmas, and we will clap. And we will go to a football game, and we will clap and applaud. It was surprising to me. This week I heard on the news from over in Laramie, this week, a play about the town of Laramie, the reaction to the Matthew Shepherd murder was shown for the first time, was performed for the first time over in Laramie a few days ago. And do you know that when that play ended, the people stood and gave a standing ovation for this play for 2.5 minutes. And then I come to church on Sunday morning, and we're worshiping the Lord, and God is worthy of our praise, and we're worshiping him with our whole hearts. And we finish a song, and that's about it. 2 or 3 people will desire to applaud, and then they suddenly feel self-conscious. Why is it? Why is it that something, joy for an anointed king, a descendant of David who has been anointed and crowned king, why is it that he is not worthy of our applause, but a play, men, football players, kids singing little songs in their school play. Why do they receive applause, and yet God does not receive applause? I want to challenge you in something. I want to challenge you to applaud the Lord. I want to challenge you to applaud the Lord. I would pray that this day would mark a change in the nature of our fellowship. That just as we are free to lift our hands, just as we are free to stand up, we find such freedom in these things, don't we? Because they're biblical. We've been set free from the religiosity that many of you grew up in, where you weren't allowed to laugh in church, were you? You weren't. And now, hey, if you go 10 minutes without laughing, either with me or at me, it's okay. It's not sacrilegious, is it? God's given us hearts of joy. And if you can imagine standing and lifting your hands in a religious church setting that maybe you grew up in, where everybody was very well dressed and very subdued, unheard of, but it was biblical, and you knew it was biblical, and God is in your spirit, his spirit prompted you to stand and lift your hands and praise him. I pray that this day would mark a change in our fellowship, that we would find the freedom and the joy and the biblical, following the biblical model of applauding our King. The Psalms encourage us. Clap your hands, people everywhere. Shout unto God, the psalmist wrote. Shout to God with the voice of joy. Psalm 47, we are to clap and shout with joy. Psalm 98, verse 8 says, let the rivers clap their hands. Now, that would be a pretty neat trick to see. Well, you do the river's work. You do the river's work. Because we all have two hands. And we can applaud the Lord. And I would like to see us move in that biblical method, in that biblical manner. I would like us to move in that way. Clap your hands, people everywhere. Shout to God with the voice of joy. Well, that's what they did here. The first mention in the Bible of clapping of hands, applauding the anointed and crowned King, the descendant of David, the rightful heir to the throne. He was high and lifted up. He was being praised. The people were joyful. They clapped their hands and said, may the King live. Long live the King. Well, when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people in the house of the Lord, and she looked, and behold, the King was standing by the pillar, according to the custom, with the captains and the trumpeters beside the King, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, treason! Treason! And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of hundreds who were appointed over the army, and said to them, bring her out between the ranks, and whoever follows her, put to death with the sword. For the priest said, let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord. So they seized her. And when she arrived at the horse's entrance of the King's house, she was put to death there. Well, when this wicked queen, Athaliah, heard the noise, what's going on in the temple? It's the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is never this noisy. What kind of crowd is that? It's huge. They're a noisy bunch. And remember, the King's palace, that house of David, was right next door to the temple. She heard it loud and clear. She probably went over to complain about the noisy neighbors. Well, what's going on? And saying, wait a second. I've seen at least two kings in my lifetime anointed and crowned king, and this is exactly what it looks like. She knew, as soon as she saw the scene, she knew what was happening. She knew that her rule and reign was over. She knew that little boy, oh, the son of Ahaziah, my grandson, I should have killed him. This woman is wicked. And she cries out, treason, treason, but nobody believed that she was the rightful heir to the throne, for she was not. And nobody was on her side. Nobody followed her. And if they had, they would have been killed. And so they took her out. They walked her back to the palace, and they killed her there at the horse's gate. The entrance to the stables, I believe. They killed her with the sword. And Joash now is king. And we see in verse 17, then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king of the people, that they should be the Lord's people. Also between the king and the people. Two covenants being made here. Jehoiada, the high priest, saying, okay, guys, we're going to strike a bargain. We're going to have a deal. Now that the kingdom is free from this wicked woman and this young, godly boy, who would grow, by the way, to be a godly man, because he'd had a foundation laid in him. I picture him like a Timothy, somebody who had an upbringing in the Lord, somebody who was instructed in the ways of God and in the Word of God. Well, this high priest, Jehoiada, he saw the possibilities. He saw this could be the first godly king this kingdom of Judah has had in the last 35 years. In the last 35 years, this is the first godly man we've had, the first godly king. And so let's see revival. Let's see the people turn around. They had come and gathered together to support the king, and yet many of them worshipped the Baals, the false gods, the idols. Many of them had fallen into sin. Oh, they still went to the temple on the Sabbath day, but on other days they went and engaged in the horrible practices of the worship of Baal. Well, it's not enough just to have a godly king. We need godly people as well. That's why when we go to elect our leaders, don't look to a single man to change the face of our nation. We don't just need a godly man in leadership. We need godly people who are being led. And so he makes this covenant. This is a chance for revival to break out. He made a covenant with the Lord and the king and the people that they would be the Lord's people, that they would be the Lord's possession, that God himself would own them, that they would be true to what they had been called originally. Remember, this is half of the nation of Israel, this kingdom of Judah. Israel meaning governed by God. They would again be governed by God. The high priest desires and makes them swear to this covenant. We will walk in the ways of God. We will be your people, Lord. And we will allow you to be our God. We will be your possession. There's another covenant here as well, a second covenant. It says that there was a covenant between the people, verse 17, between the king and the people. This no doubt had to do with the requirements of the king that was outlined by God in Deuteronomy chapter 17. We went back to this a lot in the early days of the book of Samuel when we saw King Saul take the throne. And he did not follow the covenant by which God had said this is what the king should be. And then David, again, falling short. Solomon falling even shorter. And then the division between the Israelite and Judean kingdoms. Well, in Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 to 20, God had said, when you do anoint a king over you, he said, now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that this king, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. What did God want for the leader of the nation? God wanted that man to sit down and in his own handwriting, write out longhand the book of Genesis, the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers, and the book of Deuteronomy in his own handwriting. Ouch, that'll give you some writer's cramp. God wanted him to form every letter in his own hand, to read every word with his own eyes under the supervision of the Levitical priests, so that when he would write something and say, well, I don't understand this, they would be there to explain it to him. And God knew the power of his word. The word of God, if it was written, if it was read, if it was heard, that it would affect the leader of that nation. It would affect that king and consequently that kingdom, because that king would not be high and lifted up above in pride, above his people. He would not set himself above, lifting himself above his countrymen. And no, he would be a king like our King Jesus. He would be a leader like those of you in management and in church leadership should be. Servants. The one who leads by serving. Not lifted up in pride. That was what God's desire for the king was. He knew the word of God had the power to affect that in any man's heart. And so that covenant being made, I will be a godly king. And the people saying, we will obey your godly leadership. I will lead by serving. We will follow your lead. The covenant made between the people and the king. What a great thing. Can you imagine once this whole fiasco of hanging and dimpled chads and recounts, and when we finally do have a president, be he Republican or Democrat, we could pray for no greater thing than for that man his first day of office to sit down at his desk in the Oval Office and begin to write out by hand the Word of God under the supervision of men who believed the Word of God. Can you imagine? You say it's a pipe dream. I know, and that's what makes me sad. That's what makes me sad. He's got too many things to do for the Word of God. Maybe you've got too many things to do for the Word of God. I hope not. I don't believe it. No matter how busy we get, we've got time. We've got time. Well, that covenant being made between the king and the people. We're down in verse 18. And all the people of the land went to the house of Baal. Oh no, that was quick. And tore it down. All right, tore down the altars, his altars and his images. They broke in pieces thoroughly and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. Revival had truly broken out. Revival had truly broken out. They left the anointing of the king, the covenant with God. We will be your people. They immediately were convicted in their hearts of their sin, of idolatry, and they went out to the temple of Baal and destroyed it. They tore down the house of Baal, the temple to him. They killed his high priest, Matan. They destroyed the idols. They broke them in pieces thoroughly. They smushed them. They smashed them. They crushed them to bits. There was not going to be any more worship of Baal under their watch. Well, you know what? This is a true sign of revival. There's been a lot of talk about revival in the last 5 or 10 years in the church. But unfortunately, most of what's called revival nowadays is a lot of excitement and people practicing Pentecostal gymnastics. And that's called revival. But as we see in the scriptures, revival is not about necessarily Pentecostal gymnastics so much as it is modeled in the Word of God. Here we see turning from the idolatry of the world. Turning from the idolatry of the world. So many people we see will have revival on Sunday morning, or they call it revival, but then they will go back to their television sets and their movies and the adultery that they would commit in their mind, and wasting their time, dedicating their lives to themselves and the practice of pleasure rather than dedicated to God. Saints, that's not revival. That's not revival. But when people tear down their idols, first they turn to God, and then they destroy the idols. Remember what Paul said to the Thessalonians. He said, you know what? Everywhere I go, no matter who I'm talking to, I go anywhere in Macedonia, I go anywhere in Achaia, and what do I hear? I hear about the faith of the Thessalonians, about how you turned to God from idols. And that's how it goes. We turn to God, turning away from idols. How do you know if a person or a church or a nation is in revival? They turn to God from idols. They repent of their sin. Their practices change. It's not just about excitement. And please don't get me wrong. I think that revival very often is accompanied by an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and of spiritual gifts. But that's not all there is to it. And that's not revival. It's when people turn away from sin. Revival always centers around a renewing of heart for God and a repenting of sin, a destroying of idols. Well, it says also another thing that happened in this revival was not only were the altars of Baal destroyed here, but it says that the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. Now, if you're reading the NIV, or another version, I think the New American Standard and the King James both say officers. The NIV says guards. Unfortunately, neither one of those words is very good. Because really what it says is that he appointed appointees. It says that he appointed literally numbers or appointees here in the house he appointed appointees over the house of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, you say, well, the NIV says guards to guard the house of the Lord. I think it says guards to guard, right? Anybody read the NIV? No, you've all repented of that. Great. just kidding. kind of. My apologies to you who spent $65 on a Bible. Guards guarding is, it was part of it, but it was only a small part of it. Again, when you go back, please don't be mad at me because I don't like your NIV. I like your NIV just fine. I just like the New American Standard way better. You can put that down, John. That's a loaded weapon. I read the NIV frequently. I just choose not to teach from it. But we're on a tangent now, so let's get right back. Not officers, not guards, but appointees. To do what? We find out again if you read this in 2 Chronicles. It tells us in 2 Chronicles 23:18, moreover, Jehoiada placed the offices of the house of the Lord under the authority of the Levitical priests. The Levite priests came back. It wasn't just guards. It was priests beginning to do their jobs again. These Levitical priests whom David had assigned over the house of the Lord to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, they returned to the word. They followed the biblical manner and method with rejoicing and singing according to the order of David. And he stationed the gatekeepers of the house of the Lord. There's your guards, John, so that no one should enter who was in any way unclean. There were guards, people that the gatekeepers who were there to prevent the temple from being defiled by someone who was ceremonially unclean. But also, the majority of what happened, the neat thing that happened, was that the priests came back in and began to do their job. Those Levites began to do their job again. Here we see the second mark of true revival. And that is a return to the manner and methods of the Word of God. And obedience to the Bible. They went back. Finally, they're saying, hey, nobody unclean. It says right here in the Word of God that nobody unclean can enter these courts. So we've got gatekeepers now to make sure that doesn't happen. And it says here in the Word of God that the Levites are to minister and offer up the sacrifices and to sing and rejoice. That's going to happen now. It's written in the Word of God. We are going to obey the Word of God. That's what's going to happen. That's what we see when the nation turned back to God. True revival. True revival. A turning away from sin, a turning to the Word of God. That's revival. That's what we desire to see in our own hearts, in our churches, in our city. True revival, a turning from sin, a turning to the Word of God, to the manners and the methods of God. Well, in verse 19, we see that he took the captains of hundreds and the Karites and the guards and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and came by way of the gate of the guards to the king's house, and he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet. For they had put Athaliah to death with the sword at the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. By the way, that's the long version of his name. Joash, Jehoash, same guy. 7 years old when he became king. The city was quiet. Why was the city quiet? Because the people had become God's own possession. It's so good to come to this point in the scriptures because Jehoash is going to be a godly king. And next week, for the first time in a long time, it seems, instead of talking about the evils that the king did, instead we will see what a blessing, like, just to give you a heads up, prompt you to read it in verse 2 of chapter 12. And Jehoash did right in the sight of the Lord all his days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. What a blessing. How I'm looking forward to next week. Well, let's bow our hearts, pray these things in, bless the Lord for blessing us.